I said last Sunday that that could have been Job's song if he knew those words, because Job at the end of chapter 2, when his wife said, "Are you still holding on to your integrity? Curse God and die," said, "Shall we accept good from God and not trouble?" That's the idea of that song. God is in charge of all things that come, and God is good. And even if he sends us hard things from his hand, we need to receive them, because whatever God does is right. And Job knew that. Well, we're continuing on this morning in our scripture passage with the book of Job. Job chapter 2, we're going to start at verse 11 and read through the end of chapter 3. Chapter 3, verse 26. In your Bibles in the pews, that's page 497. Job 2, starting at verse 11. When Job's three friends, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite, heard about all the troubles that had come upon him, they set out from their homes and met together by agreement to go and sympathize with him and comfort him. When they saw him from a distance, they could hardly recognize him. They began to weep aloud, and they tore their robes and sprinkled dust on their heads. Then they sat on the ground with him for 7 days and seven nights. No one said a word to him, because they saw how great his suffering was. After this, Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth. He said, "May the day of my birth perish, and the night it was said, 'A boy is born,' that day, may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. That night, may thick darkness seize it. May it not be included among the days of the year or be entered in any of the months. May that night be barren. May no shout of joy be heard in it. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. May its morning stars become dark. May it wait for daylight in vain and not see the first rays of dawn. For it did not shut the doors of the womb on me to hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not perish at birth and die as I came from the womb? Why were there knees to receive me and breasts that I might be nursed? For now, I would be lying down in peace. I would be asleep and at rest with kings and counselors of the earth, who built for themselves places now lying in ruins, with rulers who had gold, who filled their houses with silver. Or why was I not hidden in the ground like a stillborn child, like an infant who never saw the light of day? There, the wicked cease from turmoil, and there, the weary are at rest. Captives also enjoy their ease. They no longer hear the slave driver's shouts. The small and the great are there, and the slave is freed from his master. Why is light given to those in misery, and life to the bitter of soul, to those who long for death that does not come, who search for it more than for hidden treasure, who are filled with gladness and rejoice when they reach the grave? Why is life given to a man whose way is hidden whom God has hedged in. For sighing comes to me instead of food. My groans pour out like water. What I feared has come upon me. What I dreaded has happened to me. I have no peace, no quietness. I have no rest, but only turmoil. Congregation of Christ, the patriarch Job was blameless and upright. He was a man who feared God and turned away from evil. That's what God said about him. He was as righteous as men come. Satan challenged God's appraisal of Job. He accused Job of serving God only for the blessings that God showered upon him. The devil said that if only God would allow him to afflict Job, he could cause Job to curse God to his face. And God allowed it. God allowed Satan to afflict Job. But even Satan is held in bound and in check by the decree of Almighty God. He could only afflict Job as far as God permitted it. That's because God's sovereign over all things, even the devil himself. So we read last week that Satan went forth and afflicted Job. He afflicted him physically and he afflicted him spiritually. Job lost his herds, his oxen, his donkeys, his cattle, and his sheep. In the world of that day, those things represented Job's livelihood. Furthermore, he lost his children. Few things in life are harder for a parent to endure than the death of his or her child. And yet Job lost all of his children in a moment of time. He lost his health. He broke out in boils from the top of his head to the toes of his feet. And he was so miserable that at the end of chapter 2, we find him sitting in an ash heap, scraping his boils with a piece of broken pottery. But Job's afflictions didn't only reside in the physical realm. God made us as human beings to be rational creatures of both body and soul. And you can, when you think about Job losing his children, you realize how that affected him in his heart. And when his wife counseled him to curse God and die, that put a temptation before Job. Now you have to think about Job's wife's perspective. She saw that her husband was in so much pain that she concluded that it would be better for him to die than to go on suffering. Sometimes you wonder if it must have been looking at her husband's festering boils that caused her to think that way. Probably not because he lost his crops or the children, because she experienced that as well. But when she looked at those boils, that brought the message home. But how, she suggested, that Job bring an end to his suffering is where you see the attack on Job's soul. She became the mouthpiece for exactly what Satan was trying to accomplish in Job. She didn't simply say, "Job, it would be better for you to die than to live." Nor did she suggest that Job take his life by his own hand. She presented the very temptation that Satan had wagered before the Lord in heaven that he could bring to pass. She said, "Job, curse God and die." Job's rebuke of his wife showed his integrity. But Job was different than Jesus when he rebuked Peter for being the mouthpiece of Satan. Job didn't say that his wife had voiced words straight from the pit of hell. All he said was, "You're talking like a foolish woman." And then he voiced the truth that he believed in his heart and his soul, that nothing comes to pass apart from God ordaining it. If we're content to receive good things from the hand of God, let us also be content to receive hard things as well. And the writer of the prologue of Job says, "In all this, Job did not sin in what he said." Satan did not win the wager that he made with God. God was right about Job. But the book doesn't end here. It goes on, and it goes on for the reason so that we can grapple with the fact that in this life, the righteous sometimes suffer on account of no wrong that they have committed. Sometimes people refer to this as the problem of suffering or the problem of evil. I think it would be more accurate to call it the problem of the righteous sufferer. The problem of suffering or the problem of evil is this: how can a good God allow suffering in a world when he has the power to prevent it? Well, the Bible answers that question. And the answer to that question isn't very complicated. God allowed suffering to enter his world judicially as the wages of sin. That's why there's suffering in the world. And Job understood that. You see him offering sacrifices for the possible sins of his children. Job's friends understood that too. But the problem of the book of Job that it's concerned with is not why is there suffering in the world. It's a related but a different problem. The problem is, why does God allow suffering to come upon the righteous? Well, the rest of the book grapples with this question. Not that general abstract question of the existence of pain and suffering in a world created by a powerful and good God, but the question of affliction coming on someone who did not do anything to deserve that affliction. Chapter 2, verse 11 introduces Job's three friends: Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, and Zophar the Naamathite. They heard of Job's afflictions, and they set out from their homes to sympathize with him. And we read, when they saw him from a distance, they couldn't even recognize him. They began to mourn in the manner of Middle Eastern people of that day, weeping and tearing their robes, casting dust upon their heads. And for 7 days and seven nights, they sat with him in the ash heap. They said nothing during those days, for we're told that they saw that his suffering was very great. If only they had kept their tongues after that as well, that would have been their wisdom. When you see someone suffering, remember that your presence there with them in their time of need means much more than any words you could say. And when you do have the opportunity to speak, choose your words very carefully. Job was suffering in body and in soul. He could see the effects in his life. But what he couldn't see were its causes and its reasons. He knew absolutely nothing about what had gone on in heaven. What did he know? Well, he knew that God was sovereign over all that he has made. And he knew that God was good. He loved God. God had been his friend. And he knew that what had happened to him was not because he had committed some sin. And that wasn't because he had a defective notion of his own sinfulness. And the other thing he knew was that he was in great misery. And so in chapter 3, after 7 days of sitting in silence among his friend, Job broke the silence by speaking. And the first thing he did was to curse the day of his birth. And then he lamented over the fact that he had ever been born into the land of the living. Now, we're not used to the kind of cursing that they did in those days. We're not talking about profanity here. Job was asking God that the day of his birth be blotted out or erased from ever having occurred. That's what he means when he says in verses 4 and 5, that day may it turn to darkness. May God above not care about it. May no light shine upon it. May darkness and deep shadow claim it once more. May a cloud settle over it. May blackness overwhelm its light. See what Job was asking God to do? He was asking God to plunge the day of his birth into darkness, to blot it from existence. His pain and affliction was that great. But notice something. Job didn't contemplate taking his own life. In our day, many people would entertain that thought. Job knew God too well to think that suicide was a way out. Now, there are times in the book of Job where Job wishes he was dead, but he never allows himself to think that ending his life by his own hand would be a proper course of action. But here he wishes that he never had come into existence. More than that, he placed a curse on the day of his birth. Look at verse 8 for a moment. May those who curse days curse that day, those who are ready to rouse Leviathan. You see, Job lived in a day where there were people who were known for their powerful curses. Call them wizards, call them magicians, call them what you will. You meet one person like that in the Bible. His name was Balaam. Job was calling on those who were the most skilled in cursing. Those who cursed days. Those who were ready to rouse Leviathan. To curse the day of his birth so that it never happened. The people of Job's time believed that Leviathan was a serpentine monster and the embodiment of the chaotic forces of evil. And if you read Psalm 74 in your Bibles, verses 13 and 14, there the psalmist describes Yahweh as defeating that monster when he brought his people up out of Egypt and when they crossed the Red Sea. Listen to what he says. The psalmist writes, "It was you," referring to God, "who split open the sea by your power. You broke the heads of the monster in the waters. It was you who crushed the heads of Leviathan and gave him as food to the creatures of the desert." Later on in the book of Job, we're going to come again to Leviathan. But here, what Job is doing is he's calling on those who are skilled in cursing so that they can rouse Leviathan to blot out the day of his birth, so that Job never would come into existence. That's what the curse would do if it was effective. It would have been as if Job were never born. Then it would have been impossible for him to have been ravaged by such a painful fate. He would have never experienced such agony. Now, at this point, you have to step aside and ask a question. Did Job sin in this? Many modern commentators say no. Because to them it seems that if Job sinned in chapter 3, it would undo the entire book and it would cede the victory to Satan. I was reading a commentary this week. Listen to what it said. It said, did Job sin in uttering a curse on his own life? Well, since life is God's greatest gift to a human being, a curse on it would not only deny that gift, but would also speak against God himself. But if Job had sinned in his first speech, there would be no debate. His frequent claims of innocence would be sheer mockeries. Though Job approaches the brink of cursing, he does not. Instead, he vents the venom of his anguish by wishing that he were dead. He survives his darkest hour, since he neither curses God nor takes his life into his own hands. Well, I think we can agree that Job neither cursed God nor contemplated suicide, but did he sin? This commentator thinks no. John Calvin believed that Job sinned in cursing the day of his birth. Listen to what he says in his first sermon on chapter 3. Up to this point, we have seen Job's patience and how he submitted himself wholly unto God. Yes, and he did not cease to bless him, in spite of the fact that he was considered miserable among men. But now it seems that he turns everything topsy-turvy and that he is angry with God. But if we look closely, we see here is a battle waging. On the one side, man's infirmities and weakness. And on the other side, we see that Job still has some strength to resist temptations. For as the frailty of his flesh makes him to be so far overseen as he murmurs against God, his intent is not to fall out with God. Nevertheless, words escape him which are evil and proceed from a faulty mind and cannot be justified. I think Calvin is right. Satan didn't win his wager with God. The goal had been to get Job to curse God, and Job never did that. But the wager was never that Job would never sin. Job was as righteous as men come, but he wasn't sinless. And when God delighted in how Job feared God and turned from evil, it was not to say that Job was sinless or would never sin. He did sin, but he didn't curse God. He murmured against God. He cursed the day of his birth. His mind thought things unworthy of God, and his mouth at times gave vent to them. He sinned, but God was still right about Job. He was still a man who feared God and turned from evil, and he would not curse God. Now, later in the book of Job, Job will repent of the things that he said in his agony. He'll say, I spoke things I did not understand. I despise myself and repent in dust and ashes. So what should Job have done? And what should we do when we undergo unbearable affliction? Let me make a recommendation that I know most of you will not take up. I've been reading Calvin's sermons on Job as I study these passages each week, and I have to say, I don't think that there is a more excellent exposition or a more practical application of the book of Job anywhere to be found. You would do well to read Calvin's sermons yourself. But I should warn you, if you don't like to work very, very hard for something, if you can't stand the backbreaking labor that's involved in extracting gold from the mine, then you shouldn't take up my suggestion. Because, you see, there's only one complete volume of Calvin's sermons in English, and it was translated in 1574. Spelling in the English language wasn't standardized at that time. And you have to be used to reading old typeset where V's are U's and U's are V's and two V's form a W. And there's something like an F in the middle of the word, which is actually an S. And O, you have to understand old English. But if you do read it and persevere, I think you'll find the edification that you receive is well worth the effort. Let me share with you what Calvin thought we should learn from these verses, because it's just excellent. Whenever we suffer affliction, whether it's physical or spiritual, or as it usually is, it's a combination of both, we don't have to deny our misery. One thing that will help us, says Calvin, is to remember the benefits of God. To somewhat paraphrase Calvin's words from the Old English, when our hearts are heavy and sorrowful, the remembrance of God's benefits must cheer us, or at least assuage our miseries and griefs. So if any adversity pinches me, and I turn my thoughts to the great number of benefits God has done for me, that thought must lessen my sorrow. You know, that's what Job did when he was first afflicted. He said, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away." And those words, "the Lord gave," were a reminder of God's goodness. God has given us every good thing and grace that we possess. We must remember the benefits of God. Now, Job's mistake in cursing the day of his birth was that he was beginning to forget the benefits that God had given him. It is true that if Job had not been born, he wouldn't have experienced the pain and the loss that he underwent, but neither would he have experienced the goodness of God. And again, to quote Calvin, no afflictions ought to make us forget the knowledge we have of God's benefit and graces. Our problem is that our present afflictions blind us. They come on us so strongly, as they did with Job, that they become the focus of our minds and our preoccupation, and we forget the goodness of our God. And that's when we begin to fall into despair and into sin. Remember the blessings and the goodness of God. Now, verses 11 through 26 form Job's lament. With a series of rhetorical questions, Job asks why he did not perish at birth or come into the world as a stillborn child. And he paints a picture of the realm of the dead as a place of peace and rest, a place where the captives no longer hear the slave drivers shout. To Job, at least in the grave, there's no oppression or affliction. I've met some modern Christians who say this is precisely what we should do when we're afflicted, that we should lament just as Job did. But this lament is a complaint against God. One last quote from Calvin, and this time I'm not going to paraphrase it, so it's going to sound kind of old English. Job complains here as though God did men wrong to put them in the world and to exercise them with a store of miseries. And so he maketh his reckoning that if God will have us live, he should maintain us at our ease and not encumber us with many troubles. Thus we see, briefly, what is contained here. Verily, Job's intent was not to plead against God as if he should go to law with him. But in the meanwhile, the grief that he sustained carried him so far, sooth, that these complaints passed out of his mouth. How now? Wherefore hath God set us in the world? Is it not to the end that we should know him to be our Father, that we should bless him, because we be sure that he hath a care of us? But contrariwise, it is to be seen that men are affected and tormented with many miseries. To what purpose doth God hold them at that point? It seemeth that he would have his name blasphemed. What can they do whom he handleth so rigorously when they see death before their eyes, or rather have it between their teeth? They cannot but fret and chafe at it. Thus we see an occasion of murmuring against God, and it seemeth that he himself is the cause of it. Here we have a very good and profitable lesson, which is that we should assure ourselves that when God scourgeth us, yet he ceaseth not to give us some good taste of his goodness, in such wise that even in the midst of our afflictions, we may still praise him and rejoice in him. Yet notwithstanding, it is true that he restraineth our joys and turneth them into bitterness. But there is a mean betwixt the blessing of God's name and blaspheming it, which mean is to call upon him when we be oppressed with adversity, and to resort unto him, desiring him to receive us unto mercy. I hope you could follow that, even though it was old English. You see, the problem with Job's lament was that it evidenced a frame of mind which assumes that we're placed here in the world to experience ease and pleasure. That's precisely the reigning philosophy of the age we live in. But it's absolutely contrary to what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches that we are here for God's pleasure and for God's glory. He is not here for our pleasure and our glory. What if my sufferings extol and magnify God's glory? Did Job's sufferings do that? Yes, they showed that God was right about Job. But that's not the whole point to the book of Job. Yes, God won, Satan lost. But the rest of the book is there for us to learn from. When we see Job suffering, it should cause us to think about how we face suffering. And so we must take care and pay attention to Job, both in his failures and in his triumphs. There's a comfort in knowing that your suffering comes from the hand of God rather than by chance or misfortune. There's a comfort in knowing that God is still good, and to recall all the good things that he has blessed you with. What we need to do is to pray to God for mercy in such times. And God will hear. For before the throne stands one who is no stranger to suffering. Job's sorrows didn't even begin to compare with the man of sorrows. Job was only human after all. He didn't curse God, but he did sin while enduring his suffering. But listen to what the Apostle Peter says of Christ. He said, he committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. And the writer of the book of Hebrews says, because he himself, that is Jesus, suffered and was tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. And he ever lives before the throne of God to make intercession for us. So when you face suffering, don't curse the day of your birth or lament as if God had deprived you of a life of ease that you're entitled to. Cry out to the only Savior, Jesus Christ, and throw yourself upon the mercy of God. Amen. Let us pray. Father, thank you for giving us this testimony in Scripture, Lord, of a man, Lord, who suffered for things that he didn't do. We know that. We know you considered him righteous. We see Job, Lord, in all his frailties, Lord, and even when he sinned, and he couldn't bear up under that unjust suffering. Thank you, Lord, that our Lord Jesus Christ did bear up when he took upon himself our sins. Even though that suffering he endured killed him, he endured. And he rose from the grave. And he is our hope. And Lord, thank you that in him we have an inheritance that can never be taken away. Lord, when we suffer, let us always remember your goodness to us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And the goodness you give to us every passing day. Lord, sometimes it's hard for us to say with Paul that our present sufferings are light and momentary. Sometimes they seem so heavy. And Father, when we suffer, turn our hearts to you. And have mercy on us. Through Christ we pray. Amen.